Good to be back after being away in a gospel meeting this past week. I was in Shelbyville, Kentucky. There are a number of Shelbyvilles across this country, and I was in Shelbyville, Kentucky, between Louisville and Lexington. I had a good meeting there. It was well attended. We had a number of visitors, particularly non-Christians, present every night. They'd asked me to come and deal with first principles all week, and so hopefully we did some good in teaching the gospel there. So this is meeting season. I'll be out again next week and then home for a couple weeks and then gone again before we settle back down to be here for a little while. So I'll be in Pennsylvania next, Pennsylvania next week, then be home a couple of weeks and then go to Arizona for a meeting. And so bear with my schedule, if you will, and we'll get settled back down and be here for a little bit. I want to mention a couple of things before we get into our study. It's already been mentioned we have a teacher's meeting tonight after services. And that's our reason for canceling the Group 4 meeting, is because I want to be in this teacher's meeting, and we want some who are in that Group 4 to be in this teacher's meeting as well. This is for all teachers, whether you are teaching currently now or are slated to teach in the next trimester, or you're not slated to teach at all right now. We want you to come and be a part of this teacher's meeting, and for this reason. Is we're going to be discussing our plans. We wind up our five-year survey at the end of April. And we're going to be talking about our shift in plans, and the elders have put together a curriculum requirement that we have for even our smallest of classes, the things we want covered. And so if you're not teaching now, but you may be in the future interested in teaching, come and be a part of that so you kind of know what's going on, because we're trying to set the pace for the next year and a half at least, and then beyond that as well. And starting in 2019. So we're going to lay out some plans starting in 2019 and beyond. And so come and be a part of that. We'll try to start that immediately after services, as we can, shortly as we can, quickly as we can after services. We haven't said much about this. This has been scrolling on the PowerPoint between services at times, but we start on April the 9th. These are not all consistent dates, and we're trying to work around my schedule and some other things that have gone on and will be going on. We're having a marriage class. We were asked some time ago if we could have a marriage class, as we've had one in the past. And this is particularly for young couples. We're looking at ages 40 and under. If you fit in that category, then we want you to come and be a part of this marriage class. This will be on Sunday afternoons at 4. The first one will be on April the 9th. I think that's 2 weeks from today. And then the next one will be on the 16th and the 23rd. And then we jump to May 7, 21, and 28. About how to make your marriage last and be a fair proof. We'll talk about a number of things about marriage. Make your plans and be a part of that if you can. I encourage you to get a Bible now, and let's turn to 2 Corinthians, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we'll be looking. And as you're turning there, I want to suggest that this is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. We learn a lot of things about Paul from the other letters, like Romans and 1 Corinthians and Philippians tells us a great deal about his personal life, but nothing like this book does. It is given as a defense of his apostleship and his ministry. Chapter 1, to which we direct our attention, is an affirmation of his absolute sincerity and integrity, which is under question by the Judaizing teachers, who are trying to discredit him by saying he is insincere, he is not genuine. And so he gives a defense of that in chapter 1, as well as through the rest of the book. In chapter 1, he discusses his suffering and his affliction as a convincing refutation of the charge of insincerity. And so let's start at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, you're also partakers of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we even despaired of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, and whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. I want us to go back to verse 3, and I want us to notice a particular phrase. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. You might underline that in your Bible. Our God is described as the God of all comfort. So I want to talk a little while about the God of all comfort. Verse 3, in the midst of adversity, which is what chapter 1 is about. Chapter 1 describes the adversity and the suffering and the tribulation that Paul endured. And in the midst of all of that, God is the God of all comfort. Three things we want to notice. First of all, let's talk about the affliction that he describes in chapter 1. What is the affliction that he describes, particularly in verses 8 through 10? Well, that's the common theme that runs throughout the book. It is a common theme to the author. He well knows affliction, and so did the reader. One writer suggests that affliction flies like a banner over the entire epistle. And it does. Throughout, from beginning to end, he talks about his afflictions and his sufferings and the problems that he indeed endured. The term affliction, or some equivalent, is mentioned 12 times in the context, and we'll identify those in just a moment, but I like what Barclay said. He said, Paul writes to his friends in Corinth as a man who knows trouble to those who are in trouble. He writes to people who are being afflicted by these Judaizing teachers and perhaps other things as well. But he writes to those who are experiencing trouble, but he writes as one who well knows what trouble is. I've been there, I've suffered it, and I want you to know the suffering that I've been through, only because it serves as a consolation to you as well. Let's pay attention to the various terms that are used here in our context. I've tried to highlight those so that you can see them. Well, I'll read again the entire reading of verses 3 through 11, but I want you to notice that at verse 4 he mentions that our tribulation and any trouble. Verse 5 mentions suffering. Verse 6 mentions being afflicted and the sufferings and suffer. And at verse 7, the suffering. And he's not through. Notice continuing at verse 8, he talks about the trouble and being burdened and being despaired in the sentence of death. And then again he mentions death, verse 10. So let's go back and look at those terms again. And notice how many different expressions that are used 12 times in this context of verses 3 through 11. That's not even 12 verses. He mentions something about suffering, but he calls it by different terms. He calls it tribulation. He calls it trouble, sufferings, afflicted, suffer, sufferings. And then he calls it trouble, being burdened, and being despaired in the sentence of death and death. And so he saturates the text with expressions of a burden or a trouble or some kind of affliction. But I want us to notice that he talks about, particularly beginning at verse 8, he said, I want you to notice... He said, I want you to not be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which we had come to us in Asia. And he said, here is a problem I want to discuss with you, and I discuss it for your consolation and for your encouragement. Not for your sympathy, we'll say more about that in a moment, but for your encouragement. Of the trouble that we had in Asia. What was it that he experienced in Asia? He might have reference to the riot at Ephesus. But he doesn't tell us. It might have been of some illness that he experienced while in Asia that he thought he was going to die. But he doesn't tell us. It might have been the plot on his life. Or even one that we don't know about that was set that he understood that they were about to take his life or going to try to take his life. But he doesn't tell us. But here's what he does tell us at verse 8. Whatever it was. The trouble that we had in Asia, he said. Look at verse 8. That we were burdened, he said. The idea of a burden was an excessive weight. It's like carrying around a ball and a chain. And here is an excessive weight. If you could imagine that everywhere you go, you have this excess burden. So if someone put a 10-pound ball and chained it to your ankle, and everywhere you went, you drug that 10 pounds, and you carry that 10 pounds, and then you carry that 10 pounds, it becomes a burden in the sense that it's an excessive weight. Here is a weight that you have. Here is a burden that you have. Notice how he describes this burden at verse 8. He says we were burdened, but not just burdened. We were burdened. Notice the expression. Three things he says about it. We were burdened beyond measure. This was an excessive burden. We were burdened, first of all, beyond measure. Secondly, above strength. Seemingly above strength. Now we'll talk about the strength and the consolation and the courage that came and grew out of this in just a moment, which is the point of the text. So that, here's the third, we despaired even of life. The idea here is not that Paul wanted to die, not that he says, I'm ready to die and I want to die, but rather he and his partners and his travel companions had resigned themselves to the fact that this was it and we're going to die. Now he didn't, but he thought he was. So was it in the midst of that riot at Ephesus that he thought, I'm burdened, I'm carrying this excessive burden, we are being persecuted and threatened beyond measure, above strength, that even we despaired even of life, I thought I was going to die. Or was it some illness that he experienced? And he said, I thought I was dying. Was it a plot on his life? And he said, I thought I was a goner. Whatever it was, there was an excessive burden he drug like a weight behind him at all times. Then he said, I despaired even of life. But that's not the only term that he used. I want you to notice verse 4. One of the terms that we called attention to was in verse 4. And that is, he said, who comforts us in our tribulation. We don't normally use that term today. We don't talk about I'm going through great tribulation. R.C. Trench observes that that word for tribulation has reference to an excessive weight that is piled upon to finally crush one to death. One means of execution. Where you'd lay a person down and you put weight on their chest and you keep adding weight and you keep adding weight and you keep adding weight and finally you reach the point they're crushed to death. And that's how they were executed. The word that describes that crushing sense of the weight upon them is the word tribulation. Paul said, I was going through something. I endured some things. There was like this crushing weight upon me that was about to crush me to death. A heavy weight and a heavy burden. Do you ever feel like you have an affliction, a heavy burden that you're dragging along like a chain behind you? That you feel like it's pressing upon your chest so that it's about to crush you to death. Paul said, I know you're going through that, and I went through that too, and I want you to know what happened to me at Asia. Now we raise the question, why aren't we told more? Why didn't he give us the details here? Why didn't he go in details and say, let me tell you what happened in Asia. Let me tell you the details of that and spend 3 or 4 chapters going into the details, because I suppose if I had been there and had experienced what Paul, whether it was the riot at Asia or his illness, I could write 3 more chapters telling him the details of the experience I went through. But why doesn't he tell us more? Perhaps, as some suggest, that's so we can plug in our own variety of sufferings. Where maybe if perhaps that it was a particular form of suffering that he endured that I might not be able to identify with that because I've never experienced that. Whatever it was, I don't know what it was, but there was problems and trouble there in Asia. And I can take whatever my troubles and my suffering and my tribulation, whatever that may be, as small as it may be in comparison to his, and I can plug in my own variety of suffering and identify with what Paul's dealing with. And you can too. Whatever it is that you're enduring, you may have an excessive weight you're dragging, crushing pressure upon your chest. But furthermore, we're not told more, perhaps because he can focus not so much on how bad his suffering was, because he didn't parade his suffering. That's not what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians. Paul is not the kind of person who, when you ask how you're doing, they tell you all the details of their aches and pains and tell you all the problems that they have, and they get very detailed in telling all the problems that they have. Paul wasn't that way. He doesn't tell us much. He doesn't parade his suffering. Have you noticed that often people who really have suffered a great deal don't talk a lot about their sufferings as much as they talk about their blessings? Several years ago, I was in Ohio in a meeting, and I had supper with this man who had been an elder in the church, and he wasn't at the moment. And he was a very impressive man to talk to. And as I ate, and we found out we had a common interest in woodworking, and he took me out to show me his woodworking shop. And as we made our way out there, he talked about how blessed I am. And I noticed he was missing several fingers on one hand. And someone told me that, well, what had happened was, it hadn't been that long ago that he had got his hand caught in some farm equipment and lost a part of his hand, a good part of his hand. And I asked him about the children that were pictured on the wall, and he had lost one daughter to cancer, another into a car wreck, and there was another problem somewhere, and he himself had experienced cancer and wasn't sure that he was over it, but he kept focusing on how blessed I am, not his problems. Paul is that way in this text. He focuses on something else. He wasn't after sympathy in 2 Corinthians 1. He is not writing to them saying, I want you to sympathize because I have such great problems. But I want you to know my problem because I want to tell you about the consolation that balances that out. So he's described the affliction. He said, you're going through affliction and I'm going through affliction. I've been through affliction and I can help you with yours. So let's turn and talk about the comfort that he talks about. Because that's the point of the chapter, is the comfort. What is this comfort that he talks about? He talks about consolation. He starts on that note, the God of all comfort, in verse 3. What is this comfort? It's used 10 times in our text. Remember the 12 times that he mentions the afflictions and suffering and tribulation and burden? Notice the number of times now, 10, and that's not to suggest that one is more important than the other by the number of times, but equal to the fact that there are sufferings and there's tribulation, there is comfort in God because he calls him the God of all comfort. Notice how many times he mentions this in 3 through 7. The God of all comfort who comforts us, and we're able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Then he turns and uses the word consolation at verse 5, consolation at verse 6, comforted and consolation at verse 6, and then again he talks about consolation. So yes, we have sufferings and we have tribulations and we're burdened and we're pressed to the point we're carrying this excessive weight and it feels like we're going to die. There is great comfort and consolation in Christ, he says. What I want to say to you is that this comfort of which he speaks at verse 3 is far more than soothing sympathy and a pat on the back. Where you're enduring some trial and tribulation and someone comes along and just pats you on the back and says, I just want to know that I'm there for you. All that means a great deal to you. I'm not minimizing that. And you say, well, I receive great comfort. They patted me on the back and they told me that they're with me. That's really not what he's talking about here. Barclay observed this at this juncture. He said, the Christian comfort is the comfort that brings courage. The comfort that enables a man to cope with all that life can do to him. It's one thing to go through trials and tribulations and you're suffering and someone says, if you need anything, call me. I'm praying for you. I'm not minimizing, that's well and good. But when he talks about the God of all comfort, he's talking about the comfort, and Barclay captured the thought when he said, it is that courage that enables us to cope with all that life throws at us. Do you have the courage to handle that? And you say, I don't know if I do. Well, then gain courage and comfort from God. And we're going to learn how we gain that here in just a second. Now, the word that's translated comfort, the God of all comfort, is an interesting word. And you know the word, though you may think I've never heard this before. It's paraclesis. And you say, I don't know what paraclesis is. Well, you've heard when we've talked about the Holy Spirit is the comforter, John 14, 15, and 16. Remember those three chapters? And he is the paraclete. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means to call to one side. Now, forget about this for a moment. The Holy Spirit came to the apostles as a paraclete, meaning he was called to their side to aid them. Well, that same word, that's why it's translated comfort, by the way. It's from a compound word, para meaning beside, and kaleo means to call beside. And so when I am suffering and when I'm going through tribulation and I'm being pressed to the point I feel like I despair even of life, I'm going to die. I think I'm going to die. I don't think I'm going to make it. I need something to be called to my side. I need someone to come to my side and help me. And who is that? Verse 3 says it's the God of all comfort. The God who comes to my side. And what does he give me? He gives me exhortation or consolation or comfort. Let's go even further. How does God do that? He is the God of all comfort. He comes to my side in the midst of the suffering and the turmoil and bringing that chain along behind me. But how does he do that? Let's look at some passages that may help us. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18. And as you go to 1 Thessalonians 4, you're familiar with the dilemma that some thought they had of being at a disadvantage when the Lord returned. That is, those who were dead be at a disadvantage when the Lord returned. And so Paul addresses that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he said, no, you're no disadvantage. It doesn't matter whether you're dead or alive when Christ comes. You're all going to be joined together to meet the Lord in the air. And then he ends with this. He said, therefore comfort one another with these words. What words? The words that have just been revealed by inspiration. So the revealed will of God serves as a comfort. It gives you courage to endure. And therein is the value of reading and studying. You say, well, no, I don't really need to read and study. Well, I'm discouraged, and I'm going through problems. I want to tell you, you're going through problems. The more you read and the more you study the Word, the more courage you gain from there. Amen. And that courage gives you the strength to press on. That's why you need Bible class. That's why you need preaching. That's why you need personal Bible study. Where am I going to get that comfort? I'm getting it from the Word. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so when people are discouraged, they go to the preacher and he says something to them and he quotes a passage and they say, boy, he really encouraged me. You know what he did? All he did was quote from the Word that you can read for yourself. That's what he did. How does God do it? He does it through the Word. Let's go even further. Look at verse 9 of our context. Back to 2 Corinthians 1. If you don't have a marker there, put one there. We're going to keep coming back. Look at verse 9. God does this through the promises he made and by our recalling of the promises. In the midst of all this discussion at verse 9, he said, yeah, we had the sentence of death. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We remembered the promise. God raises the dead. We despaired even. I thought I was going to die, he said. Thought I was a goner. Well, Paul, how in the world did you ever muster any courage and comfort in the middle of that? I remember the promise of God. He raises the dead. I knew I wouldn't stay there forever. I remember the promises of God. Look at verse 9. God comforts us by making me realize how much I need him. Look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 1. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. So I gained some comfort and courage because all the trouble that befell me made me realize this. I realized I can't put confidence and trust in man and in myself, but in God. And I came to my knees and I realized I need God. That's what he said. When one focuses on his suffering alone, he becomes out of balance, especially spiritually. And that is, he looks at his sufferings and it far outweighs the good. We've all known of people who, when they're going through turmoil, they are going through worse turmoil than anybody's ever gone through. It's worse than anybody's ever experienced. And that's all they can focus on is the trouble and the turmoil. And you say, well, okay, I know you're going through that. And you try to point them, there's some good and there's some things. Well, I know, but they go back to the suffering because the suffering outweighs the good in their mind. And so they're out of balance spiritually. The Christian life finds balance in this text of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, especially spiritually. While there is suffering, Paul acknowledges that. He mentions it 12 times. Then on the other hand, he mentions comfort 10 times in the text. And his point is this, if there are abundant sufferings, then surely God will provide abundant mercies. We despaired even of life, he said. It really got bad over in Asia. I want to tell you, it really got bad. But as weighty as was the suffering, equal to that was the consolation we had in Christ. For the Christian, it is balanced. Let's go a step further. In fact, the in Christ relationship, which we enjoy, far exceeds the afflictions of this life, so that if we look at our afflictions and our blessings, that the afflictions, Paul is going to say in this book a little bit later, are quite light compared to the eternal weight of glory. Remember that? And so what he says is, let's get balance of this affliction and the consolation in God. Yes, we are suffering. We do suffer. And you may not be suffering now, but there will be a time when you're going to face a crisis. And when you get to that point, then what you need to do is recognize that equal to that suffering is the comfort we have. But in actuality, the blessings far outweigh the problems and the sufferings of this life. And we're going to see more about that in a moment. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about three things. It tells me of the affliction Paul endured, verses 8 to 10. He talks about the comfort, but now let's talk about the reaction thereto. What about the reaction of all of that? Let's go back to verses 3 and 4. Here's how Paul reacted to this. He said, do I get the picture? Oh, there was a great burden over there at Asia. You're going through tribulations, and I want to be of comfort to you because look what happened to us over in Asia. Oh, we were burdened. We thought we were even losing our life. But God is the God of all comfort who consoles us and comforts us so that we can console you. How do you react to that, Paul? Here was his reaction, beginning in verse 3 and 4. He realized God is not the cause of the affliction. If you've turned from it, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. He pictures God as the God of comfort and not the God as the cause of the affliction. What's the point? Quite often, in the midst of affliction and suffering, there will be Christians who will cry out, I don't understand why God is doing this to me. I don't understand what God's doing here. Why is God bringing all this suffering on me? Why does God allow this tribulation and this burden, this excessive weight that I carry? And Paul said, my attitude, when he points to God as the God of all comfort, God is not the cause of this affliction. That's not what our God is. Secondly, verse 3. How did he react? He reacted by praising God in the midst of the suffering. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God. Praise be to God. Eulogy be given to God. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Paul, I thought you were suffering. I am. I thought you even despaired of life. You thought you were a goner. I was. But in the midst of all of that, I'm trying to praise God in the midst of suffering. And what I learned from that is in the midst of suffering, that's when you need God. It's in the midst of suffering when you need to be praising God and serving God and worshiping God and praying to God rather than giving up on your God. Thirdly, he pressed on with the task at hand beginning in verse 7. Look at verses 5 to 7. For as the suffering of Christ abounded in us, so the consolation abounds in Christ. Now if we are afflicted in this, is your consolation and salvation, which is effective for the enduring the same afflictions which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you're partakers of the suffering, you're also partakers of the consolation. What's he doing? He's pressing on at the task at hand. As you try to serve God, we're trying to serve God, and I hope we can be of some comfort and consolation to you as you do serve God. But what he's doing in verses 5 to 7 is pressing on at the task at hand. He doesn't back off, even though there is suffering. Turn to verse 4. How did he react? He understood the value of suffering. This is one of the things, let me footnote here. Keep your Bible open here because we're not going to James 1. But James 1, it talks about, if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It is in the context of this principle. That is, We cannot always see at the moment the suffering that's going on, that there's any good that comes out of this. But if you look down the line, you'll see some good that's going to come out of this. Pray for wisdom that you can look beyond the suffering and say, you know what? When this is all over, things are going to be better for us. The fact that we went through the suffering may make us better. He understood the value of suffering. Look at verse 4. It makes us stronger. It makes us stronger. Who comforts us with in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It makes us stronger. It makes us stronger. Fire makes gold and silver purer, doesn't it? It's tested by the fire. The athlete is stronger because of the discipline of training. There's an Arab proverb that says, all sunshine makes a desert. And so you don't go through tribulation, you don't go through trials, you don't go through any testing. You never will be any stronger tomorrow than you are today. And so whatever degree of strength you have, and you say, I'm not sure I have the strength that if I faced a crisis that I could hold up and bear through that crisis. If you never go through any minor crisis or any problem, then you never will have the strength to go through that major crisis down the line. And so there's good that comes from that, he says. Secondly, verse 4, same verse. Because of having gone through the tribulations like he did at Asia, it gives us the ability to comfort others. Notice again verse 4. God comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, like you at Corinth, for example. And that's what he's doing in chapter 1. That's why he mentions Asia in chapter 1 in verse 8 to 10. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says that because of the suffering, I've learned to put my trust in God. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We reached a point in our suffering that I thought all things were beyond our reach. There's nothing we could do. We were just resigned to die, and I thought that's what we were going to do. And so we just put our trust and our confidence in God that he would raise us in the end of time, and he'd raise us from the dead. Now, I want you to notice that the question here is not, what's God going to do? Paul doesn't raise the question here concerning the midst of his suffering. It is not, what's God going to do now? I'm going through trial and tribulation. Now, what's God going to do for me? He doesn't raise that question. But the question is, how do I respond in the midst of this suffering? How do I respond to that? When our lives are God-centered like Paul was in this context, then we will see God more than the experienced affliction, and that's exactly what Paul did. I read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and I see affliction, but I see God more than I see the affliction in chapter 1, don't you? Because his life was God-centered. Because Paul's life was God-centered, he saw God as the deliverer from death or in death. That even if I go to death, that's okay. I'll just resign myself that I'm going to die. But God will deliver me from that. He saw God as the deliverer of hope, and he saw God as the deliverer of mercy and comfort, verse 3, because he calls him the God of all comfort. But when our lives are self-centered and when we focus merely on our afflictions, then we become self-centered and that person sees the affliction more than he sees God. Paul didn't do that. He's trying to keep the Corinthians from seeing. He sees God as unwilling to deliver him. He sees God in hopelessness, and he sees God as merciless and unwilling to comfort him, and he cannot see any good coming from the affliction because his life simply evolves all around the affliction. I'm in a helpless condition and I can't get out of it. And that was not Paul's picture. Let's go to verse 10. What was his reaction to the suffering? At verse 10, he looked to the future. And I want you to notice what he said at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, and whom we trust that he will still deliver us. I want you to notice three things in verse 10. He's talking about the problem that was at Asia, verse 8. Whatever that was, he didn't tell us. But he says, who delivered us, past tense. We've been delivered in the past. There have been times we went through trials and tribulations, like over at Asia. And he said, God delivered us from that. But then he goes on and he said, and he does deliver us. That's present tense. Even now, the tribulation and the suffering and the problems we are going through, God is delivering us. And then thirdly, he said, and he will still deliver us. He points to the future. When I look to the past, when I look at the present, or look to the future, God is delivering me out of the trouble. What he's saying is, this problem will not define me. I'm going to focus on the God of all comfort in the midst of this problem, whatever it may be. You may be going through a trial. You may be going through tribulation. You may, if not now, it will in the future. You're going through some trial and some circumstance, some burden that you're carrying along with you. And you look and say, you know what? God delivered me in the past. He's delivering me now, and he'll deliver me in the future. That problem will not define you. But look at verse 6. Paul went further to say, finally, that he realized that he was not the only one. There's some comfort in that. Look at verse 6. He said, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. The same sufferings which we also suffer. I realized I'm not the only one. If you ever begin to think that whatever I'm going through, God's somehow doing this to me, like Job's friends tried to tell him, I'm the only one going through this, and it's that I don't know. I just don't understand why other people don't suffer the same kind of things that I do. Paul came to realize, you know what? We're all going through something like this. You Corinthians, you've endured it. I've endured it. And there'll be others to endure it. And that's why he wrote it for all generations, that we might come and plug in whatever sufferings that we might have. What have we seen from 2 Corinthians chapter 1? That our God is the God of all comfort. He focuses on the affliction. Indeed, it was great. It was heavy. In fact, he pictured it as this ball and chain. He pulls along as this great burden, he said, that he carries along with him. But he said, equal to that is the comfort that we gain from God. He is the God of all comfort. But here was my reaction to that. Here's how I handled that. And here's how you can handle that as well. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?